Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
I want you to think for a moment about how so much of our lives and our time is spent getting ready. Have you noticed that? So I'm not talking about how much time you or your spouse or your kids spent in the bathroom this morning and maybe the subsequent quarrels that resulted as a consequence of it, that's related. I'm talking about how so much of our time, our lives, is spent getting ready. So think about parenting. At one level, you could say that parenting is almost fundamentally about preparation. So what are you trying to do as a parent? We could answer that in different ways, but at one level, what you're trying to do is you are trying to prepare your children to live as functioning adults in this world that God has made to the glory of Jesus. When I was a teenager, I'd get into quarrels with my dad as he was working and shaping my character in all the ways that it needed to be shaped, and I would end up saying to him at times, "Listen, Dad, I just don't care." And he'd look at me and say, "I know, Nate, that's why I'm caring for you." And then he'd say things like, "You're just not living in the real world." And he made it pretty clear that part of his job was to correct that because, like it or not, I was going to be living in the real world and I had to be ready. We put our kids in nappies to get them ready for undies. We give them walkers to get them ready for first steps. They eat from plastic spoons to get ready for cutlery. We send them to kindy to get ready for prep. They go to primary school to get ready for high school. They go to high school to get ready for university. We go to university to get ready for a career. We work at our jobs and save money to get ready to buy a home. We invest in stocks and super to get ready to retire. There's marriage prep and parenting classes, pre-season trainings and pre-surgery fasts, workplace inductions, online courses, the list goes on and on. So much of our time, our life, is spent getting ready. Last year I was at the funeral of the granny of one of my closest friends, and his father is a minister. He got up, he was residing over the service. And one of the first things he said to us as we were sitting there, he looked out and he said, "We're not going to breeze over this lightly. This is a weighty thing. Because one day, this will be all of us." What was he doing? Well, at one level, he was helping us to get ready. See, one of the hardest things about COVID was how unready we were. And how ugly things became when we tried to get ready. Do you remember those, you know, government-funded advertising campaigns with Aussie celebrities reminding us that we're all in this together? Because in a culture that loves self-autonomy and self-love, you know, you do you. Things like sacrificial love and self-denial were pretty hard sells. They became very important at the time, but they're very hard sells. And so one of the most natural things for us to do was to get ready by plundering places like Coles and Woolies with little regard for other people who might be getting ready. During that time, a guy by the name of Carl Truman wrote an article titled "Death's Delayed." And in the article, he talks a lot about how at the time we spoke so much about lives saved. But actually, if you think about it, that's not quite true. It's not quite accurate. As unpalatable as it might seem to us, it'd be more accurate to say not lives saved, but deaths delayed. Because in an ultimate sense, no one's life was actually getting saved. People's deaths were simply being delayed. I want you to listen carefully to what he writes and notice how he focuses on the church's role to help people get ready. He writes, "In this situation, it is the task of the church to mug people with the reality before reality itself comes calling. Efforts to fight the virus are important, but so too is the church's task of preparing us for death. In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy. They went to have their misery explained to them." You see what he's saying? See, part of what happened in COVID is we got a small taste, less so here in Australia, more so in other parts of the world, but we got a taste for what life was like for people living in previous generations. He writes, life in the 16th century was miserable and it ended in death. People wanted the tools to face reality, not distractions to make them feel good about themselves. Our lives may on average be more comfortable than those of our ancestors, but this is a temporary state of affairs and our end is just the same as theirs. So as grim as it sounds, it is the task of the church to fight not so much against physical plagues, which come and go, but against that which others have dubbed the age of analgesics, that is, the age of just numbing yourself to reality. The church is certainly to help people to live, but she is to set this earthly realm in the greater context of eternity. She is to prepare people through her preaching, her liturgy, her psalmody, and her sacraments to realize that death is a reality we must all someday face. You see what he's saying? See, part of what we're doing here this morning is we are getting ready. We are being prepared to live faithfully for Jesus in this world and to make him known. That's only part of what we're doing. We're also being prepared. We're getting ready for the world to come. In fact, there's a sense, we don't like to think about this too much, but there's a sense in which we don't just spend so much of our lives getting ready for this or that, but that life itself, taken in its entirety, is about getting ready. Think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing, it's getting ready for you. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And when you think about it, there are, of course, different layers to that reality that so much of our lives is about getting ready. For example, what you do in the bathroom in the morning is one thing. What you do to get ready for travel is another thing. And getting your kids ready for life in the real world and ultimately ready for the reality of eternity is something else altogether. Final words. That's what this letter to Timothy is. These are Paul's final words to a young pastor named Timothy. But what are the final words for? What's Paul doing? Well, there's a sense in which you could say that what he's doing is getting things ready. And when you read through the letter, you realize there's different layers to that. For example, in chapter 4, Paul will tell Timothy, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Why? Well, Ephesus is where Timothy was, and Paul is putting things in place. He's getting things ready so that Timothy can come to be where Paul is. Chapter 4, verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, and when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchment. So that's one layer. But when you read through the letter, you realize there are other layers. As Paul sits in his prison cell in Rome and writes this letter, he's not anticipating dying tomorrow, otherwise he wouldn't send for Timothy and tell him to bring the books. But he's also not anticipating ever getting out. He is expecting that the time of his death will be soon, so much so that he speaks of it as a present reality. Listen to chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy to get him and the church more broadly ready for life in a post-apostolic world. Here's how the gospel will continue to advance, Timothy, until Jesus returns. Here's the dangers you'll need to combat, the promises you'll need to believe, the things you'll need to do, and the kind of man and minister that Jesus wants you to be. And it's in the context of all of that that we get this passage. And did you notice that what Paul wants Timothy to be is ready? So if you think about 2 Timothy as a picture that's been cut up into a jigsaw puzzle, these two verses are just like one small piece of the puzzle. So what I want to do is I want to put the two verses into the puzzle as a whole, if you like, into the larger context so you can see what's happening here more clearly. So if you look up, you've got your Bibles there, if you look up at the verses that have just come before, you'll notice that what Paul's been doing from verses really 14 to 18 is he's been contrasting the faithful pastor who has no reason to be ashamed with the unfaithful pastor, the false teacher who has lots of reasons to be ashamed. And what Paul is doing is he is encouraging Timothy and those who he's training for ministry to be the faithful pastor with no reason to be ashamed and to avoid being the kind of false teacher that has lots of reasons to be ashamed. So look at verses 14 to 15 and notice that Paul gives a number of marks, characteristics of the faithful pastor. I'll list seven of them. The faithful pastor reminds others of gospel truths. Truths like, if you die with Christ, you'll live with him. If you endure, you'll reign with him. If you deny him, he will deny you. If you're faithless, God will remain faithful because he can't deny himself. The faithful pastor doesn't argue about words in a way that does no good, but only ruins hearers. He does his best. He works hard. He works for God's approval. He has no need to be ashamed. And here's the real foundational thing. He rightly handles the word of truth. False teachers, on the other hand, verses 16 to 18, look there, speak irreverent babble. That's what so much false teaching is. And in different ages, the slogans change, but the reality is the same. It's talk that's worldly and empty. Love is love. Transgender women are women. Homosexual marriage is marriage. Real life, fullness of life, is found in you being true to yourself. You doing you. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, in your teaching, avoid it. False teachers lead people, notice, into more and more ungodliness. Their error spreads like gangrene. They have real names. That was true in first century Ephesus. Paul names, notice, two of them, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it's true today. You see, false teaching isn't just this teaching that pops up into the ether out of nowhere. No, it's actual teaching that's taught by actual false teachers. Teachers who have swerved, notice, from the truth. And verse 18, they upset the faith of some. So there's Timothy in Ephesus. Can you picture him? His father in the faith, Paul, is imprisoned some 2,000 kilometers away. The Roman emperor at the time is a guy called Nero, and we know that sometime around AD 64, July AD 64, Rome was set on fire. And Nero blamed the whole thing on Christians. And so statewide, empire-sponsored persecution broke out and people were abandoning the faith. And then on top of that, over in Ephesus, false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth. They've abandoned the gospel. They're redefining words like resurrection. And it's destabilizing. It's upsetting. It's overturning the faith of people Timothy loves. And the church seems so small. And the progress of the gospel feels so fragile. It's not hard to imagine, is it, Timothy, sitting there in Ephesus wondering, what on earth is going to become of God's church? Do you ever feel like that? A while ago, I was at my daughter's netball training and I got talking to one of the other fathers and he found out that I was a pastor. He was a Christian. He was attending another church. We got to talking. He shared some of the difficulties he was experiencing in his workplace. And he looked at me and said, do you think it's harder today than it's ever been to be faithful to Jesus? So I want you to put your eyes on verse 19 and notice Paul wants Timothy to know something. But to teach him that something, he alludes to a story in Israel's history, because in some ways, in some sense, Hymenaeus and Philetus were just a first century reenactment of things that had already happened in the past. This is not the first time that God's people have seemed weak or been threatened by false teachers. You see, in Numbers 16, which we read earlier in the service, false teachers by the name of Korah and Abiram and Dathan opposed Moses' leadership when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, and they led hundreds of people away from the truth. Yes, Moses, you're God's appointed leader, but here we are in the wilderness. This is not working out very well for us. So we're all a kingdom of priests. We can all be God's leaders. Do you remember how Moses responded? Moses said, God knows who his people are. He knows those who are his. He can decide between us. And so the next day, they stand before God. His glory comes down, and right before God destroys Korah and his supporters, he warns the people to get away from all association with their error and evil. Now look at verse 19. Because those two quotations, in fact, one's a quote, the other's a paraphrase, but they both refer to that story. So here's what Paul wants Timothy to know. End of verse 18. Yes, they're upsetting the faith of some, Timothy. But, verse 19, God's firm foundation, God's church stands, bearing this seal. And then you get the two quotes. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, that the seal there is not that cute, playful thing that you might go and visit at Phillip Island or up in SeaWorld. A seal in the ancient world was an inscription or an imprint that you put on something to identify ownership. So, for example, if you built a building and you had a foundation stone, you could put an imprint, a seal, on the foundation stone. I think that's Paul's point here. And what's interesting is that there's two quotes. There's two things, but there's not two seals. Do you notice that? It's not verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands bearing these seals. It's singular. It's bearing this seal, because the two quotes are two inseparable aspects of the one seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Timothy, God has a people, and the presence of false teaching and the sin that it promotes doesn't confuse God. And he will get his people. And, same seal, you will know who those people are, because God's people depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use, do you see? I have two points. Though, yes, all of that was my introduction. So, introduction might be longer than Benoit's sermons, might be shorter, we'll see. I have two points. First, I want to just walk you through the meaning of the metaphor. And then second, I want to give you four pastoral meditations on the metaphor. So first, I want to walk you through the meaning of the metaphor. Because if I read the passage earlier and it seemed strange, part of the reason for that is because the passage in large part is a metaphor. And commentators, I think, rightly point out that what the metaphor is doing is really just one main thing. It is elaborating or expounding or developing on the second part of that seal. That is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And the thing that the whole metaphor is geared toward, its goal, if you like, is to encourage Timothy to be ready. Specifically, ready for every good work. And there's something Timothy that must do to be ready, to prepare for every good work. So when Jesus is speaking to the disciples the night before his death, and he tells them, in my Father's house there are many rooms, if it were not so, I would not tell you, but I go to prepare a place for you. Same Greek word. that's translated here as ready. In another part of the New Testament, Paul writes a letter to a man named Philemon, and he says that I'm hoping that through your prayers, I will be able to come to you, prepare, same Greek word that's translated here, ready, prepare, a guest room for me. So think about this morning as you were getting ready for church. If you asked your spouse or your kids, are you ready? If they answered yes, which I assume they did, given that you're all here, then there's something that they must have done to place themselves in that state of readiness. Does that make sense? Well, there's something that Timothy must do to be useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now what metaphors do, kind of big picture, is they describe one thing as another thing. She has a heart of gold. He's a couch potato. Time is money. Life is a box of chocolates. And when it comes to interpreting them rightly, the key is to get the point of the description and not interpret them in ways that are too literal or in ways that they're not intended to be. So, for example, notice that in the verses, in the metaphor speaks of a great house that has different kinds of vessels. There's gold and silver vessels. There's wood and clay vessels. Can a vessel of gold undergo some kind of metaphysical change so that it becomes a vessel of clay? So can you clean a wooden cup so much that it all of a sudden undergoes a metaphysical change and becomes a silver cup? The answer, of course, is no. But when the metaphor is applied, verse 21, Paul says it is possible for a person to cleanse themselves so that they become a certain kind of vessel. If you cleanse a jar of clay, it won't become a jar of gold. But if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, you can become a vessel for honorable use, do you see? Well, here's another example. The metaphor states, just very matter of fact, that in this great house there are different kinds of vessels, and both are of use. So the word vessel in the Greek, it's skuos, it just means like a cup or a pot or a jar. So when Jesus is on the cross and they pass him or look to put up to him a jar of sour wine, skuos, same Greek word. Or Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, we carry, or 2 Corinthians rather, 4, we carry this treasure in jars of clay, skuos, same Greek word that's translated here as vessel. So in this great house, there are different kinds of vessels, notice, and both are of use. And you might think, well, that's a little like my house. You know, you come over to my place, we've got our fine china, our crockery, which we get out when people come over. We've also got our Tupperware, and both are of use. But if in the metaphor, the house is the church, and the two kinds of vessels represent two kinds of teachers and their teaching, does that mean that Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, Timothy, in the church you've got false teachers and true teachers, false doctrine and true doctrine, and both have their use, both have their place. Can you imagine? You know, Timothy getting up in Ephesus, the church there, like John did this morning, welcoming the church, welcome to this gathering of Ephesus church. You know, join all the vessels for dishonorable use this morning over in another room somewhere for a wonderful time of swerving from the truth and indulging in iniquity. Of course not. And you know that because in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, some have made a shipwreck of their faith, among whom is Hymenaeus, whom I have handed over to Satan, that he may learn not to blaspheme. That Hymenaeus is the same Hymenaeus that Paul mentions just before the metaphor. He is the epitome of a vessel of dishonorable use, and Paul wants him removed from the church. In other words, the point of the metaphor is not to instruct Timothy about what he is to do should he find vessels of dishonor in the church. The point is to encourage Timothy to ensure that he himself is a certain kind of vessel. Verse 20, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. I take the great house to be the church. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he writes in chapter 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. And like I alluded to earlier, I think the two kinds of vessels refer to two different types of teachers and their teaching. That's the whole context of this section in 2 Timothy. See, like vessels of gold, true teachers and faithful pastors are very precious to Jesus, the master of his house, and used for special purposes in God's house. But like vessels of clay and wood, which in the first century could be used for garbage and excrement, false teachers and unfaithful pastors are little more than a rubbish bin or a bedpan. Here's the point. Timothy, you have the unspeakable privilege of being a vessel of gold, a precious instrument of honor in the hands of Jesus, but there is just one condition. You must be clean. Look at verse 21, the second half. He will be a vessel for honorable use, that is, used for special purposes by Jesus, set apart as holy. That is, not like Hymenaeus and other false teachers who make a shipwreck of their faith, but permanently set apart as holy for special purposes by Jesus, useful to the master of the house. That is, useful to the saving plans and purposes that Jesus has in his church and in the world, ready for every good work. So look at the first half of verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be. Notice the condition. If you do this, you will be future this. You will be a vessel for honorable use if and only if you cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable. What's that? Well, in the Greek, it's literally, if anyone cleanses himself from these. So what's the these refer to? Well, verse 20, it's the dishonorable things that the vessels of wood and clay are used for, the rubbish and excrement. Okay, but outside the world of the metaphor, what's that? Well, verses 16 to 18, it's all that typifies false teachers and their teaching. It's irreverent babble. It's leading people into more and more ungodliness. It's spreading error and evil in Christ's body like gangrene spreads through the human body. It's swerving from the truth and it's upsetting and overturning the faith of others, do you see? Or to climb through the logic of the passage from the bottom up, Timothy, I want you to be prepared, to be ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house, set apart as holy, a vessel for honorable use. But the master of the house, the Lord Jesus whom we serve, has just one condition. We must cleanse ourselves from error and evil. That's the meaning of the metaphor. Here's four pastoral meditations on the metaphor. Because you might hear the metaphor and hear this passage and think, this sounds a lot like a Binoy and Donny problem or a lot like a problem for pastors. Hold on. Four pastoral meditations on the metaphor. Number one, the metaphor is for everyone. Why is it that the one condition in this metaphor is to be clean from error and evil, theological error and moral evil? Or to ask a slightly different question, is being clean from error and evil a pastor-only thing or a people of God thing? So think about it. Theological error lies about God. And when people who are made in the image of God live in moral evil, what they inevitably do is they give a distorted view of God. That's the world we live in. That was first century Ephesus. It's 21st century Melbourne. And into this world, God sends his Son. And in the gospel, God says to us, this is who I am. I am the ruler of this world. This is what I'm really like. This is the wonderful news of what I've done for you through the life, death, and resurrection of my Son, the Lord Jesus, to save you from all of your error and evil and to give you the hope of eternal life in a whole new world. And now in the light of all of that, in the security of all that, enjoy him, honor him, love him, obey him, live for him. One day he'll return and make this world new. But until then, you have the unspeakable privilege of being his special instrument, of being a special instrument, of being useful to him, of making him known. But you can't do that if you continue to persist in a way, in a life that lies about God, or if you live in a way that gives a distorted view of God. Hence, cleanse yourself and do not remain unchanged in the kind of error and evil that's rampant in this world. You see, part of the reason why those of us who are pastors are to keep ourselves clean from error and evil is because the people we're pastoring are to be clean from error and evil. Pastors may play a particular role in this, but purity in doctrine and devotion in belief and behavior is not just for pastors, it's for all of God's people. Look carefully at verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. That might be especially true of people like Timothy and pastors, but it is not exclusively true of them. The metaphor is for everyone. Number two, the master in the metaphor does not simply say no, but also yes. That's very helpful to know when it comes to pursuing holiness. Do you know that about the master? That behind every no is a more fundamental yes. Let me show you what I mean. Look at the passage. You see, it's no to what's dishonorable because it's yes to what's honorable. It's no to being useless because it's yes to being useful. It's no to evil works because it's yes to good works. It's no to upsetting the faith of others. It's yes to building up the faith of others. It's no from swerving from the truth. It's yes to rightly handling the word of truth. It's no to spreading gangrene. It's yes to spreading the gospel. It's no to ungodliness. It's yes to every good work. It's no to pornography. It's yes to purity and the joy of an undefiled conscience. It's no to adultery. It's yes to a holy, happy marriage. It's no to gaining this world yet forfeiting your soul. And it's yes to saving your soul and inheriting a whole new world. You see, friends, Satan wants you to believe the lie that the master of the house came to steal and destroy and just say no, but that's not true. The master of the house is good. And what he commands for our good. And what he forbids for our good. And behind every no is a more fundamental yes. Number three, the master has many motivations to holiness. A number of years ago, a guy by the name of Kevin DeYoung, some of you will know him, you might have read his books, he wrote a great little book titled The Hole in Our Holiness. And kind of the central thesis of the book was that when it comes to evangelical Christians like us, we have a hole in our holiness. And the hole in our holiness is we've come today to just not care very much about holiness. At one point in the book, he's got this great meditation, this section, where he kind of surveys the Bible as a whole, mainly the New Testament, and just looks at some of the various ways the Lord Jesus motivates us to holiness. He lists at one point 39 ways that the Lord Jesus might motivate you to holiness. And his point is to illustrate that when it comes to holiness, God has many medicines to motivate us to purity of life and doctrine. So he lists 39 of them. And his list isn't comprehensive. In fact, I think the motivation of this passage isn't in his list. So, some of you might know this already, but years ago I spent a significant amount of my time playing badminton. Playing badminton as a young Aussie guy in country Victoria is not good for your reputation. You see, most of my mates thought my chasing around, or skipping around a badminton court chasing a shuttlecock was little more than an assault on my masculinity. But nevertheless, for the best part of 20 to years, sometimes 25 hours a week, badminton is what I did. And over the years, I had a number of different coaches. Probably the best coach I ever had was a guy called John Chu, an Indonesian guy who trained someone much better than me to be number two in the world. He was a great coach, but a horrible doctor. He was the kind of guy who thought, basically, the solution to every soreness or sickness was this thing called Tiger Balm. I don't know if you know Tiger Balm. It's basically like an Asian version of deep heat. So, you know, I get a sore knee, tell me, rub on Tiger Balm. Sore shins, rub on Tiger Balm. Sore back, rub on Tiger Balm. Sore throat. So I get tonsillitis. I'm not even joking. He would tell me, rub on Tiger Balm. Now, of course, looking back, I know that he really wasn't that one-dimensional. If I stop and think about it, I can remember times, I'm sure, where he said more than just rub on Tiger Balm. You know, take a break, go to the physio, ice it. But here's the thing. It is kind of easy for me to look back over my time being coached by him and think that he really was that one-dimensional. The Christian life can be a little like that. It's easy, that is, for some of us to think that when it comes to moving us and motivating us to cleanse ourselves from all that's dishonorable, we imagine that Jesus is a bit like that kind of one-dimensional coach. And what it might be for some of us in this room, it might vary, but at the end of the day, he is functionally as kind of one-dimensional as the coach who says, rub on Tiger Balm. Listen to Kevin DeYoung. He says, Jesus is a great physician, and like any good doctor, he writes different prescriptions for different illnesses. The gospel is always the remedy for the guilt of sin, but when it comes to overcoming the presence of sin, Jesus has many doses at his disposal. He knows that personalities and sins and situations all vary. So what might be a good motivation for holiness in a certain situation with a particular person facing a specific sin may not be the best prescription for someone else in a different circumstance. Jesus has many medicines for our motivation. He is not like the high school athletic trainer who tells everyone to ice it and take a couple of Nurofen. The Bible is a big, diverse, wise book. And in it, you can find a variety of prescriptions to encourage obedience to God's commands. So, for example, sometimes the Bible will say things like this: be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, you should be holy because the God who made you and who saved you is holy. Sometimes the Bible will say that. At other times, the Bible will say things like this: strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So, no pursuit of holiness here, no heaven later on. In fact, listen to Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan writer, reflect on that verse, writing back in the 17th century in his book titled Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness. He writes, it is impossible that ever you should be happy except you be holy. No holiness here, no happiness hereafter. God, who is truth itself and cannot lie, hath said it, that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. Mark that word, no man. O sirs, do not deceive your own souls. Holiness is of absolute necessity. It is not absolutely necessary that you should be rich or great in the world, but it is absolutely necessary that you should be holy. It is not absolutely necessary that you should enjoy health, strength, friends, liberty, life, but it is absolutely necessary that you should be holy. A man may see the Lord without worldly prosperity, but he can never see the Lord except he be holy. A man can go to heaven, to happiness, without honor or worldly glory, but he can never go to heaven, to happiness, without holiness. Without holiness here, no heaven hereafter. Sometimes the Bible says that. Put your eyes on the passage, and just in the quietness of your own minds, answer this question: what's the motivation to holiness here? So what specifically is it that Jesus is saying in this passage to motivate us to holiness? What's the motivation to holiness? It's privilege, isn't it? See, this makes no sense to the world. But if you actually love Jesus, listen to John Stott, no higher honor could be imagined than to be his instrument in the hands of Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal for the furtherance of his purposes, ready for every good work. See, Spurgeon used to hold lectures every Friday afternoon in his pastor's college where he would train the future generation of pastors, and those lectures were later turned into a book that's become very well known now. It's called Lectures to My Student. And the first chapter is titled The Minister's Self-Watch. He was traveling one day in Scotland from a place called Perth to Edinburgh on a train. And trains back then, I think this is still the case today, but trains back then had two engines. And as Spurgeon was traveling along on the train, one of the engines malfunctioned and the whole train came to a stop. They got out and investigated what the problem was, and they found that just a small screw had affected one of the engines, and so they were then forced to kind of limp along all the way from Perth to Edinburgh. In The Minister's Self-Watch, Spurgeon says this: only a small screw was gone. If that had been right, the train would have rushed along its iron road, but the absence of that piece of iron disarranged the whole. The analogy is perfect. A man in all other respects fitted to be useful may by some small defect be exceedingly hindered or even rendered utterly useless. So he's saying two engines, and if one goes, either the whole thing stops or it just doesn't run the same. Timothy, I want you to be prepared, to be ready for every good work, useful to the master of the house, set apart as holy, a vessel for honourable use. But the master of the house, the Lord Jesus whom we serve, has just one condition. We must cleanse ourselves from error and evil. And if error or evil is left to fester unaddressed in either the engine of belief or the engine of behaviour, then either the whole thing stops or it just does not run the same. You know, over the years, I've been in the unenviable position of being asked by a ministry organization about a person's suitability for full-time ministry, and had to say that despite their obvious giftedness, that they weren't ready because one of the engines wasn't functioning properly. And I've sat with people who have cried because they found out that the person they desperately want to marry was not ready for the good work of being a husband or wife because a screw was disarranging an engine. You know, when a young minister by the name of Dan Edwards was about to leave for Germany as a missionary, another pastor named Robert Murray McChain, you might have read some of his Bible reading plan, McChain wrote him a letter before he left, or just after he'd been ordained. Here's part of what he wrote on October 2nd, 1840. He wrote, "I trust that you'll have a pleasant and profitable time in Germany. I know that you apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart." See what he's saying? His concern is, I know you're going to go, you're very diligent, you'll work very hard on German. Be very careful you don't neglect cultivating your inner man, your communion with the Lord. How diligently, he writes, the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister or church member is an awful weapon in the hand of God. In fact, you can see, if you cast your eyes over the passage, you can see how much Paul wants to emphasize to Timothy not just purity of doctrine, but purity of life, by the way he brackets the metaphor by references to departing or fleeing from sin. So notice that last part of verse 19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, and then you get the metaphor and the call to cleanse yourself from all that's dishonorable. Then right after that, verse 22, we're told, so in light of that, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Friends, a lack of holiness can lead to a lack of usefulness. And that's a terrible shame when we have the unspeakable privilege of being an instrument of honor in the hands of Jesus, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. The master has many motivations, and you being a special instrument in his hand is one of them. Number four, fourthly and finally, the metaphor is set in the master's house, not the judge's courtroom. That's just another way of saying this passage, these verses are about sanctification, not justification. See, those two things are linked in the Bible. They're both necessary for salvation, and in some ways, you must not separate them. But in other ways, you must separate them. Here's what I mean. Justification always leads to sanctification. In that sense, you must not separate them. That's why I think one aspect of the seal is to depart from iniquity, because that's what justified people do. They don't remain unchanged in sin. But theologically, justification and sanctification refer to different things, things that you should not blur together or confuse. And in that sense, you must separate them. See, sanctification is about our growing in holiness. To use Paul's language in Philippians 2, our working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Or the language of this passage, our cleansing ourselves from all that's dishonorable, our becoming more like Jesus. It involves grace-fueled effort. Justification, though, involves no effort, no work, nothing from you, because it's entirely a gift. Here's what God does for us in the gospel. He comes in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, one who was truly man and truly God, and he does two central things when it comes to our justification. Theologians refer to this as the active obedience and the passive obedience of Jesus. See, in his passive obedience, Jesus goes to the cross and dies as a substitute in the place of sinners like us. He dies to bear the punishment that our sins deserve so we can be forgiven. But think about it. If God the judge simply forgives us our sins and wipes the slate clean, we still need a life of perfect obedience in order to stand right before God the judge and be declared righteous. Every single human being who's made in the image of God owes God a life of perfect righteousness, a life of perfect obedience. Without that perfect righteousness, we won't have eternal life. In his active obedience, Jesus lived that pure, perfect life for us. He had zero reason to ever cleanse himself from error and evil. And when someone turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus alone, he takes our sin, paying its penalty on the cross, and he gives us his perfect life of righteousness, his perfect life of obedience, and God the judge brings forward, if you like, that end time verdict and declares us righteous once for all time, never to change, safe and secure before God the judge. That's justification. This cleansing yourself is not what you do in the courtroom. In the courtroom, you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. But once you walk out of the courtroom justified, you live for the Savior. You want to be useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work, and so you cleanse yourself from all that's dishonorable. But here's the thing, if you confuse those two things, if you blur them together, you will forever go through your Christian life feeling just rubbish and insecure and like always wondering, am I okay with God? Listen to Dane Ortlund in his great little book, Deeper. He writes, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus apart from their present spiritual achievements are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians because they have too much light to rest easily under the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness that they're supposed to have. See what he's saying? If you're a Christian and you don't get justification and sanctification and distinctions, you come to church, you learn about God, you see God in all of his purity and perfections, you look at your life and you see how far short you fall, and you think, oh my goodness, how is this God ever going to accept me on the basis of how holy I am in my own works? Ortland writes, our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of our sanctification. But we grow in Christ by placing our sanctification in light of our justification. Justification by sanctification is man's way to heaven. Sanctification by justification is God's. No, every other religion in the world teaches some version of justification by sanctification. So here's the law. Here's the things you're supposed to do. Pursue them. And if you do well enough, then maybe, and only maybe, God the judge will declare you righteous. In the gospel, we see how sinful we are, how far short we fall of the glory of God. God comes in the person of his Son. He lives a life of perfect righteousness for us. He goes to the cross and dies as a substitute for sinners like us. And when we turn and trust in him, he gives us his own life of perfect righteousness, and God the judge, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, declares us righteous. Ortland says, at conversion we walk out of the courtroom, but throughout our lives of discipleship we suffer from gospel amnesia and keep walking back in. So there's Timothy in Ephesus. As Paul writes these final words from Rome, he has in mind getting things ready, preparing Timothy and the church at large for life in a post-apostolic world. When Timothy opens the letter and gets to these verses, is he supposed to think that Paul is marching me back into the courtroom? Or is he supposed to think, Paul wants me to know that the false teachers won't finally win, that God's firm foundation will stand, and I have a role to play in that. So I must cleanse myself from all error and evil because I have the unspeakable privilege of being the special instrument of Jesus, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Here you are this morning in Melbourne, hearing two brief verses from 2 Timothy coming to Paul's final words written from Rome. What are you supposed to think? Brothers and sisters, you are not supposed to think that you are being led back into the courtroom to cleanse yourself. You're supposed to think that we are out of the courtroom and in the Master's house with the unspeakable privilege of being his special instrument, used to see the glory, the gospel spread and bear fruit here in Melbourne for the glory of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how much time we spend getting ready? With a gospel to guard, a world to reach, kids to raise, jobs to work, study to do, an elect to be saved, a church to build up, a people to love, error to avoid, and the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus to look forward to and enjoy, the Lord Jesus is calling all of us this morning by his grace to be more of what we can be in him by his grace. Useful to the master of the house. Ready for every good work. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his perfect life of righteousness. We thank you that in him our sin has been dealt with in full. We pray even now that you would strengthen our resolve to live for him. Please make us ready for every good work, that more people might hear the gospel, that our lives would commend the gospel that we speak with our lips, and that through us, your glory would spread as people come to hear the good news of Jesus, be reconciled to you through repentance and faith, and to be established and built up in him. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.